Pressing on in the larger catechism, question 14. How doth or does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And so God has a plan. He didn't just create the universe and then is sitting back and watching what happens and, oh my gosh, man fell into sin and, oh my goodness, this happened and, oh my goodness, that happened. God has a plan. He has a decree, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And how does God execute those decrees? How does he execute them? In the works of creation and providence, and according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And this is the explicit teaching of Scripture, Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so all things are done according to the counsel of God's will. It's not that God does them all directly himself. He makes use of secondary causes with regard to sin and things like that. But ultimately, all that comes to pass is underneath the umbrella of God's sovereign decree. So the works of creation and providence. So that's what the next section of the catechism is going to go into. What is creation? What is providence? We need to know what those things are biblically. Question 15. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. So there are fewer things in the Bible that are clearer than the Christian doctrine of creation. God created the world out of nothing. He didn't make it out of anything that was pre-existing. There is nothing else that is ultimate in the universe. Before God created the cosmos, there was nothing but God. God was all that there was. So the universe is not eternal. It began to exist a finite time ago. And so God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that Hebrew term bara is a verb that only ever has God as the subject, because only God can create something. We can make things out of stuff that already exists, but only God can create something. Only he can call something into being out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, there was no matter. There was no stuff out of which God could make the universe, and he did not make the universe out of himself either. The doctrine of creation really is an incredible, it really is an amazing thing to consider, but everything that exists, every molecule, every plank, every quark, every atom, every electron, proton, neutron, every single thing that exists, including space and time and energy and everything else, matter, exists by the word of God. God created it, and God sustains it. So God is the one who made everything. Proverbs 16:4 is an important text. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. So everything serves this one grand and ultimate purpose, and that is the glorification of God. You might be thinking, well, how can all this evil stuff serve for the glorification of God? Well, those who die rejecting God and rejecting Christ, and those who die in their sins, in love with sin and willingly serving sin, and who sincerely, truly want nothing to do with God, they will glorify his justice, as the previous question in the catechism said. Okay, so how did God create angels? It's going to move into the different things that God created. Now we're talking about creation, and then we're going to talk about providence. But first, creation. How did God create angels? Answer, God created all the angels, spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. So what is an angel? An angel is a spirit. What is a spirit? Well, a spirit is a person without a body, basically, that does not have a material aspect to their being. Now, there was a debate that took place years ago with Dan Barker, who is the president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and a guy named Michael Butler. I actually had Michael Butler as a professor for a course on apologetics that I took years ago. A great, very, very bright fellow. Got to talk to him on the phone a couple times. But in the course of that debate, one of the things that a naturalistic materialist is going to constantly ask, and Barker did the same thing when he debated James White, he kept asking this question: what is a spirit? What is a spirit? And why is he asking that question? Well, he wants a naturalistic, materialistic response, because he doesn't believe that anything exists that's not made of matter. And so he kept asking, what is a spirit? What is a spirit? Is it like an ether? Is it like a gas or something like that? And White and Butler did a real good job of responding to that and calling out his naturalistic, materialistic worldview, that's all he was pushing with that question. But I would love to have heard someone respond with something like this. In response, Mr. Barker, do you believe in energy? He would have said, sure. And then you could have asked, what is energy? What is it? Well, it's mc squared. No, I'm not asking you for its mathematical equivalent. Well, I'm asking you what its ontology is. What is energy? Well, it's the ability to do work. No, I'm not asking you what it can do. I want to know what it is. What is it? What is its ontology? There is no answer to that question from a naturalistic, materialistic perspective. And yet, we all know energy is real. We all know it exists. Another good question: what is a mind? Now, don't tell me what minds can do or what they're able to think. I want to know what they are. What is the ontology of a mind? What is the ontology of consciousness? No one can really answer that question. So it's the same kind of thing. What is a spirit? What is the ontology of a spirit? I don't know. I know that all men have souls. We all have an immaterial aspect to our being. And there are beings, these angels, who are spirits. They are immortal. They're holy. They excel in knowledge. And they're mighty in power. And you see this throughout Scripture. To execute God's commands and to praise his name. Yet they were subject to change. We know that some of the angels did fall. We see that in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and so on and so forth. What's the point there? Angels could sin. They could sin, and they fell. Some of them did fall. Now, that's a very mysterious topic that we simply don't have a whole lot of information about, and I think it's always best not to speculate too much about it. How did God create man? Obviously, this is more relevant to us since we are men. How did God create man? Answer. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, and doing them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. So we see God created man, he created only two genders, and gender assignment is a gift from God. This whole idea that pervades our culture now of transitioning is a lie. What God, the gender he makes you is what he made you. And you can mutilate a person's body and do all sorts of things to it, but they're still that same gender. So there is no such thing as transitioning. It's a lie. There is no transitioning. God created man, male and female. And the fact that people just try to describe themselves as gender fluid and gender neutral, whatever, is just an example of just complete and total rebellion against God. When you live in denial of the most basic and obvious facts of the created order, that's just an example of rebellion. There are three things here that are mentioned as far as being made after the image of God. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those three things are really important for us to understand, because man in his original pre-fallen state had all three of those things in perfection. He had knowledge, he had a right knowledge of God. Obviously, that's been lost. I mean, look at all the things that people worship. I've just been watching a documentary on the Aztecs, and oh, goodness, all the bloodletting of human beings and all the human sacrifice that they felt they needed to offer to appease the gods. I mean, they really believed that the sun would die and the whole universe would fall apart if they didn't appease the gods with the most precious thing they had, and that was human beings, the blood of human beings. So the knowledge of God's been lost in the fall. Men are now foolish. They worship crocodiles and alligators and murder human beings as sacrifices to appease deities and things like that. So we had a knowledge of God that was correct, and then when it was lost in the fall, that knowledge is gone. Although God still reveals himself to us, but that knowledge is suppressed in unrighteousness. Man was righteous too before the fall happened. We were created in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We were holy and upright. We had no sin whatsoever, but we fell from that condition. We fell from that estate into an estate of sin and misery, and we'll get more into that later on here in the coming questions. Okay, question 18, what are the works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so providence rules out the idea of chance. This is the thing that people need to gain from this. It's kind of like, oh, that's a good definition of providence. I understand that. But that is really being set up over against the pagan idea that there is actual real contingency, that there is real chance out there that even God himself is subject to. A lot of people speak about God and the fall of man into sin and events that take place in time as being actually subject to chance. One of the best books you could ever read on this topic is R.C. Sproul's book, Not a Chance, which is about this very thing, basically pointing out that if chance really is something, if it really does exist, then God doesn't exist. Then ultimately, God himself is subject to chance, and chance, whatever in the world that actually is the king of the universe. But God is the one who upholds all things. He preserves and governs. It's amazing that this is why science is possible. Many people don't realize this. Today, in centuries gone by, they did. Bertrand Russell, he understood it. David Hume, he understood it. Scientists after the Reformation, they understood that the only reason that science developed was because of the Christian doctrine of creation and providence. That the universe does exist. It's not an illusion, as some of the Eastern religions like Hinduism teach. It's just Maya. It's all illusion. No, it's actually there. The universe exists. And it is upheld by God's providence in such a way that it's law-like in its characteristics. And of course, people say, well, you don't even believe that it's law-like because you believe in miracles. But you see, you have to assume that it's generally law-like in order for a miracle to be a miracle. Right? What is it that makes a miracle? That it is the intervention by the finger of God of the normal laws of nature, the laws of nature that God upholds by his divine providence. Now, I've had this discussion with atheists lately, especially some of the subscribers to Peter Thurston's channel that have contacted me. I still have not met one who understands this problem. The problem of the uniformity of nature and the problem of induction. I have not met one yet. Peter Thurston doesn't understand it. I've tried to correspond with him about it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand what that even is talking about. I pointed out, I gave him some quotations from, for example, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, I fear that we are not yet rid of God because we still have faith in grammar. And you think, why would he say that? In fact, I've seen web forums where atheists are asking, why would Nietzsche say that? What's he talking about? But don't you see why he would say that? Nietzsche was a materialist. He was a humanist. He was a naturalistic materialist. No, there is nothing that made of matter that exists, or nothing that is not made of matter that exists. So how can we have these things called laws that govern grammar over time into the future? He realizes we're not yet rid of God because we still believe in universal, invariant, abstract, non-material entities. And those don't fit with an atheistic worldview. They just don't. You can't have laws at all. And you certainly cannot proceed on the expectation that the law-like characteristics that govern thinking, reasoning, science, logic, morality, the uniformity of nature, physics, chemistry, you have no reason, no rational basis to expect those laws to remain law-like into the future. No less of an authority than Bertrand Russell, the great technical philosopher, pointed that out. He says that's begging the question. It's a logical fallacy. So as I said, I still haven't met an atheist alive now who even understands that problem. But God's providence is what makes science possible. He preserves and governs. He upholds all things by the word of his power, the scripture says. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. God is the one who makes seed time and harvest, summer and winter. He makes things law-like so that man is able to subdue the created order and study it and take dominion over it. It's pretty amazing. God gave man the task of doing science in Genesis chapter 1. He's told them, subdue the creation. We couldn't do that if it didn't behave in a law-like fashion. We couldn't do that if God did not have a governing providence over the laws of nature. If the laws of nature are not generally reliable, science would not be possible. And so without the doctrine of providence to guarantee the law-like characteristics of nature, you couldn't do science, period. That's why it was Christianity, particularly after the Reformation, that gave rise to the last 300 years of science, even as people who have taken over the establishment are trying to say that science is atheistic. I just find it so ironic that a couple hundred years ago, even 100 years ago, atheists themselves would have been the first in line to tell you, we have no rational foundation to do science because we can't offer any justification for the uniformity of nature or the validity of inductive reasoning. We just can't. So why should we do science? Beats me. I love, you know, Bertrand Russell. I don't know. Of course, I know why we can do science, because God created the world. And God made man curious. God made man with a desire to know things, with a desire to subdue things. Even when you hold a little rattle in front of a baby, with all my children, what do they immediately do? They reach for it. They want it. They want to investigate it. That's part of God's image in us. That curiosity, the desire to subdue the created order. We still want to do that, even while we attempt to deny the very foundation of it. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up at question 19 next and go into the specific details of God's providences towards angels and towards men. But thanks for watching.